Welcome back to Chapter and Verse. This is part 9 of the series on Messianic Apologetics, Defending the Faith. In this series, we're examining ways we can responsibly and biblically respond to those who would challenge your position that Yeshua is the promised Messiah. In our last episode, we discussed the conundrums Judaism has had through the centuries with explaining the anthropomorphic descriptions of Adonai found within the scriptures. We looked at the concepts of Metatron from the Talmud and the Memra from the Aramaic Targums as an attempt to illustrate those passages that proved to be difficult for Jewish theology. In this episode, we will closely examine one of, if not the most controversial chapter of the Bible in regards to the topic of Messiah, Isaiah chapter 53. This chapter has been called the Forbidden Chapter, because it's been removed from all modern Haftarah readings and is rarely, if ever, discussed within Jewish synagogues and yeshivas. In fact, Tree of Life Ministries has a terrific video called The Forbidden Chapter, in which they go through Jerusalem speaking with Jews about Isaiah 53. In this video, it becomes blatantly obvious that most Jews in Israel have zero exposure to Isaiah's 53rd chapter. I highly recommend that you pause this episode right now and look up this video, but make sure you come back so we can continue this discussion. What are you still doing here looking at me? Go on, go watch the video. I'll still be here when you come back. Just come right back after you watch that video. Welcome back once again to Chapter and Verse. I hope you were blessed by that video from Tree of Life Ministries in Israel. Pretty eye-opening, wasn't it? Be honest, that video made some of you break into a great big smile, and some of you even shed some tears. It's okay. I almost did too. That's why I wanted you to see it. Now, in order to understand this 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the first thing we must do is to discuss the context of the chapter, because the typical counter-missionary response to any discussion on Isaiah chapter 53 will be to call into question the context, which then casts doubt upon your conclusions. As you will see from examining the context, however, their arguments simply don't pass the sniff test. So where do we begin examining the context of Isaiah chapter 53? Well, first, we need to understand that if you had a Hebrew scroll of the prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah, in front of you, it would be very difficult to point out exactly where chapter 53 is. Why? Because in the original documents, there were no chapter and verse markings like we have today. In fact, it wasn't until about 1,000 years after Yeshua walked among men that we saw the first copies of the Tanakh with any type of chapter markings, and not until the early 13th century did they appear in any of the works of the New Testament. So the first thing we should understand is that while the chapter and verse markings we see today in our modern Bibles are very useful for reference points, they're inserted by men. Thus, because the chapter and verse markings were inserted by men, and they don't appear in any of the original texts, sometimes they can appear to be a bit arbitrary. For the most part, they make sense, as they tend to separate different thoughts. But many times, as you read Bible passages, the chapter marks are unnecessary, because the same story is being told, so the chapter markings actually interrupt the story that's being told. That happens to be the case with Isaiah chapter 53. Chapter 53 is actually a continuation of chapter 52, and it's intricately tied to chapters 42, 49, and 50. They're all telling the same story. We have to keep that in mind, that sometimes scripture needs to be read as if it's a novel, not as if it's an academic text. After all, it's telling a story, the greatest love story ever written. With all that said, let's begin our in-depth examination of Isaiah chapter 53. To do so, let's first back up a few verses and go to chapter 52, because the way chapter 52 ends lays the groundwork for what takes place in chapter 53. So starting in chapter 52, we're going to read from verses 13 through 15, and there we see the following description. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. So this portion of the scriptures starts off with this description, Behold my servant. Herein lies the first hurdle we're going to have to jump over. the traditional Jewish response to any discussion of Isaiah chapter 53 will point to chapter 52, verse 13, and attempt to show you by other contextual evidences that the servant that's being referred to here is the nation of Israel, and not any person or individual. Further, the claim is that the entity that is speaking in Isaiah chapter 53 is not Adonai, nor is it Isaiah who's speaking, but someone else entirely. Is there any veracity to that rebuttal? Well, initially there would appear to be, and we'll take a look at those responses you would likely hear. But then we'll take a look at further context to refute those claims. So let's start out with the question of, who is speaking in Isaiah chapter 53? The Jewish counter-missionary claim about Isaiah chapter 53 is that it is the kings of the nations from chapter 52, verse 15, that are speaking in chapter 53. In other words, according to their argument, it's the kings who are astonished by this servant, who will then talk in chapter 53 about how their griefs were borne by the nation of Israel, the servant, and about how their iniquities fell upon the nation of Israel, the servant. The rationale behind this interpretation is that when chapter 53 states things in the plural, we did not esteem him, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. These are but a few of the examples from chapter 53 that demonstrate that chapter 53 is not Adonai who's speaking. After all, it's not Adonai's iniquities that need to be dealt with, right? Thus, it couldn't be Adonai who's the one speaking in chapter 53. Thus, by this line of logic, it must be the kings of the nations who are saying this. This is then combined with the theory that the servant in question is the nation of Israel itself. Combine those two factors, and the conclusion is that it is the nation of Israel that is bearing the sins of the other nations. This position is faulty for numerous reasons. We're going to tackle the claim that the servant mentioned here is a reference to the nation of Israel in a moment. But first, let's look at the logic behind the conclusion that they've reached. While this line of thought initially sounds reasonable, it leads to several logical conundrums. For instance, where else in the scripture does it imply, suggest, or state that the nation of Israel will pay the penalty for the sins of the nations? The answer is that it doesn't exist. Nowhere in scripture does it indicate that Israel will bear the sins of the Gentile nations. In fact, it says on numerous occasions just the opposite, that the Gentile nations will face judgment and obliteration by the king. This theory just doesn't compute. One of the arguments that is made to support this faulty premise is to point to the Holocaust. As the argument goes, the Jewish people suffered at the hands of the Germans. Now, while the atrocities that took place during World War II are nearly unfathomable and are completely reprehensible, were the Jewish people carrying the griefs and the sorrows of the German people? Were the iniquities of the Nazis placed upon the Jews? Is that what took place? If that's the position you take, then let's follow that line of logic to its conclusion. Wouldn't that mean, then, that when the entire world is judged by Adonai, that the Nazis will be found innocent of those atrocities? If the unjustified violence foisted upon the Jewish people was done so that the Jews could take upon themselves the iniquities of the Nazis, then will Hitler be with us in the kingdom? After all, the Jews bore his iniquities, right? Of course, that's nonsense. Further, this claim that it is the kings of the nations who are speaking in Isaiah 53 also states that they stop talking in Isaiah 53, verse 8. So suddenly, without any contextual clues, the authors switch at verse 9? Why would the modern Jewish scholar say this? Because it's in verse 9 that it begins making statements about the subject, the servant, that could never apply to the nation of Israel. It speaks in verse 9 that the subject, who up to this point they would claim is speaking of the nation of Israel, is assigned a grave, and that it speaks of his death and burial. Surely this can't be in reference to the nation of Israel, because it says in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 through 36, that as long as the sun, moon, and stars exist, so will the nation of Israel. So clearly, Israel can't die and be buried. Am Yisrael chai, the people of Israel live! So according to this perspective, somehow suddenly in verse 9 the speaker changes, and the servant can no longer be referring to the nation of Israel. As inconsistent as that is, it also fails to address how the nation of Israel could be called an Ish Makavot, a man of sorrows, as it says in verse 3. Since when has a nation ever been referred to as an Ish, a man? Finally, there's a direct contradiction to this perspective written down for us right in chapter 52, verse 15. The last verse, just before the supposed kings of the nations begin speaking. It says in verse 15, about these very kings who apparently start speaking, kings will shut their mouths on account of him. If the king's mouths are shut, how are they able to start speaking in such poetic soliloquy just a few words later, exactly? This line of thought that stems from the interpretation that the servant mentioned in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and again in chapter 53, verse 11, cannot be referring to a man, but can only be referring to the nation of Israel. This comes from the claim that Isaiah 53 is the fourth of what is known as the four servant songs. This opinion states that if we define who the servant is in the first three servant songs, it will define who the servant is in the fourth song, chapter 53. Then they will take you to Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 through 9. Here we read, "But you, Israel, my servant, Yaakov whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you." The next verse they will take you to is Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 and 2. This reads, "But now listen, O Yaakov, my servant, and Yisrael, whom I have chosen. Thus says Adonai, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, Yaakov, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen." The next verse they will cite is Isaiah chapter 44, this time from verse 21. This one says, "Remember these things, Yaakov and Yisrael, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, Yisrael. You will not be forgotten by me." Then they will quote from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4, where it says this, "For the sake of Yaakov my servant and Yisrael my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me." Then you will be shown Isaiah chapter 48, verse 20, which says, "Go forth from Babylon, free from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out to the end of the earth, say, Adonai has redeemed his servant Yaakov." Finally, they will cite Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3, which says, "He said to me, you are my servant Yisrael, in whom I will show my glory." Wow. That sounds like an awfully convincing argument, doesn't it? I mean, all those verses leading up to chapter 52, and all of them speak of the servant being the nation of Israel? Sounds very plausible, doesn't it? How does one answer this claim? Well, pretty easily. Because while it sounds very convincing, it's actually full of dozens of holes. So let's begin by pointing out one thing that's repeated over and over in these verses that we just read from. They all have one thing in common. Did you catch it? Every time the words, my servant, are used, avdi, in each one of those verses, it was further identified by other clarifications. In other words, what I'm saying here is, in each scenario, the words, my servant, were sandwiched by the words, Jacob or Israel. Now, while that initially sounds like an affirmation of their position, it's actually that very factor that demonstrates its weakness. You see, if you only look at those verses, which is what they will do, is they want to only look at those verses, and you pay no attention to the other verses in which the prophet Isaiah speaks about the servant, you'll think it's a cut and dried issue. But upon further investigation, you might just discover this is a very shallow argument. For example, let's take a look at the word used for servant. It's the word eved, and it's used 36 times in the book of Isaiah. The six verses we just read from are the only of those 36 where it speaks specifically of the servant with the defining words Yaakov or Yisrael as further clarifiers. What about the other 30 times Isaiah speaks of a servant? Why are they not defined the same way? For instance, what about Isaiah chapter 42? It says there, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Then look very carefully at verse 4, where it says, He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Wait a minute. Isn't Isaiah 53 all about this servant being crushed? Doesn't it say, But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed? So, if the servant in 42 verse 4 is the same as the one in 53 verse 5, we have a conundrum. Was this servant crushed, or was he not crushed? If he was crushed, it doesn't take place until after he has established justice on the earth. Is that the way it works? When has the nation of Israel ever done this? In order to harmonize this view, you have to assert that the entirety of these prophecies by Isaiah are future in nature. They're still to be fulfilled, but they're currently unfulfilled, which then opens up a whole other can of worms. By the way, if Isaiah 53 verses 1 through 8 is truly the kings of the nations speaking about Israel, at what point was Israel high and lifted up and greatly exalted, as 52 verse 13 states? After all, it is this exaltation of the servant that is what causes the astonishment of the nations, as it says in the next verse in verse 14. Yet verse 14 also states that the astonishment is also caused by the marring of the face of this man. So which is it? Are the kings of the earth astonished by the high and exalted position of the servant, or because of the marred physical appearance of the man? Chapter 53 further describes the way this man's physical appearance was disfigured through the crushing, piercing, and scourging. Now keep in mind, this prophecy is given just before the southern kingdom of Judah was taken off into captivity by Babylon. The northern kingdom had already disappeared, and here, some nearly 3,000 years later, they still haven't returned to the promised land. Shortly after this prophecy was given by the prophet Isaiah, the southern kingdom suffered at the hands of the Babylonians. The temple was ransacked, it was destroyed and burned. The citizens of Judea became captives in a foreign land. Almost 100 years later, Nehemiah and Ezra led a small group of those who were descendants from that southern kingdom back to the land of promise, and they began to rebuild the temple. But their lands were soon conquered by the Greeks, who further defiled the temple, which led to the Maccabean revolt, from which comes the celebration of Hanukkah, and then they were ruled by the Romans. In AD 70, they were crushed once again. The second temple was destroyed like the first, and the people were scattered. Many of the descendants of those first century Israelites have made their way back to the promised land over the last 70 years. But at what point has this prophecy been fulfilled? At what point was the nation of Israel high and lifted up and greatly exalted in such a way that the kings of the nations have been astonished and said that their sins had been placed upon the nation of Israel? Further, going back to Isaiah chapter 42, it states that this servant will bring forth justice to the nations. When did the nation of Israel ever do that? Is this still the future prophecy? If so, how will the nation do so? Doesn't that contradict the other verses we've discussed in previous episodes of this program, where it says that someone else, not the nation of Israel, is the one who brings forth justice? Lest we forget Isaiah chapter 9, which many rabbinic sources said was speaking of Messiah, and it says this, For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, El Gibor, Mighty El, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So, which is it? Will the nation of Israel be the servant who will bring forth justice to the nations? Or will it be Messiah, whom the Jewish sages agreed Isaiah was speaking about in chapter 9, who will bring forth justice to the nations? You see, twisting Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 to somehow arbitrarily be speaking of the nation of Israel just doesn't work from a logical standpoint. Additionally, as I already mentioned, but deserves a second reference, how is it that between verses 8 and 9 of chapter 53, somehow mysteriously, the one who is speaking jumps from being the kings of the nations to some other entity. So now that the theory that it was the kings of the nations who were speaking in chapter 53, verses 1 through 8, doesn't hold water, let's take a look at those verses and see if we can make some sense of them. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the Zeruah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the arm of Adonai, been revealed? What's being asked here? What is this reference to Adonai's arm? To answer the first question, the audience here is the nation of Israel. They were lacking in faith. They didn't believe the report of the prophet Isaiah. In fact, it's why Manasseh, king of Judah, had Isaiah put to death, a fate suffered by most of the prophets of Israel. Historically, this is a theme that is repeated over and over throughout the Tanakh. The story is one of Adonai wooing his bride, Israel, only to have her reject him and his instructions. He then sends his messengers, the prophets, to deliver his message of repentance to them, to woo them back into his presence. Repeatedly, Israel rejects the message of the prophets. That's what Isaiah is making reference to here in the opening verse of chapter 53. So it's not the kings of the nations asking who has believed their report, but the prophet Isaiah asking who among the nation of Israel has believed the word of Adonai. But what about this arm reference? How about a little context to answer that one for us? For that context, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Now keep in mind, we quoted from Isaiah chapter 40 a few episodes ago when we read from verse 3 about the voice calling in the wilderness, talking about John the Baptist. Reading from verse 10, it says, "Behold, Adonai Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will come with might, with Uzro'a'o, his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." His arm rules for him? Does Adonai pluck off his arm and set it on the throne to rule in his place? No. And yes. What do I mean? Well, let's look further. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 5, it says this, "My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and Uzro'ah, my arms, will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for Zaro'i, my arm, they will wait expectantly." Twice in this verse, the arm of Adonai is mentioned as something that will deal with the nations. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 tells us that when Yeshua returns, all peoples will appear before him and be judged. That is because Messiah is the Zeruah Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the arm of Adonai. This is further established in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 10, just before what we started reading today, which states, "Adonai has bared his Zeruah Kadsho, his holy arm, in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see Yeshuat Eloheinu, the salvation of our Elohim." Adonai has bared his Messiah so that the earth may see his Yeshua. So back to Isaiah chapter 53. Now we see that Adonai is revealing his Zeruah, his arm, as Messiah who will save his people. It says then, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground." This part is a reference to the passages from Jeremiah and Zechariah that spoke about the Netzer that springs up to new life from what was considered to be dead. The parched ground is equated to the line of David, which was thought to have been cut off, as we discussed in our previous episodes. Additionally, Messiah, the child who was born, as per Isaiah chapter 9, arrived after 400 years of silence. Since the prophet Malachi, Israel had received no word from Adonai. After 400 years of silence, spiritually speaking, the nation of Israel was like a parched, dry ground. Yeshua, the salvation of his people, springs up from what was considered to be spiritually dead. Next, verses 2 and 3 say, "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Yeshua wasn't particularly handsome, nor was his appearance noteworthy. He was the type of person who could have walked past you without notice. It wasn't that he was some charismatic, vivacious, high-energy, sought-after speaker. He didn't gather a following due to his winning smile or his good looks, but rather, as the account in John chapter 7, verse 15 states, the Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become so learned, having never been educated?" He wasn't considered to be aristocracy. He wasn't born into a prestigious household or a well-respected family. He wasn't trained at the finest schools, nor did he have the finest of pedigrees. He hadn't studied at the feet of the best rabbis in Israel. In fact, there was likely nothing extraordinary about his appearance, about his mannerisms, or about his presence at all, except for the impact his words and behavior had on those around him. Rather than being an icon or a role model, the life of Yeshua was marked by less desirable things. All indications are that the reason his ministry didn't start until he was around 30 years old was because his adoptive father passed away fairly early in his life. We see from Luke chapter 2 that Yosef is still around when Yeshua is age 12, but that's the last time that he's mentioned. The likely scenario is that Yeshua, as the oldest male child, had to become the provider for his mother and siblings after the passing of his earthly father. This is why he's referred to in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, as the carpenter's son. We could probably safely assume that he likely followed in the footsteps of his earthly father and took up the family business of carpentry in order to provide for his mother and siblings. By the time Yeshua had reached close to the age of 30, all of his siblings would have reached marriageable age, or at least would have been old enough to begin providing for themselves, as well as pitching in to support their mother. So it's highly likely that Yeshua began his ministry after he was finally released from his responsibilities to provide for his family. So by the time Yeshua is finally released to begin his ministry, he's an older bachelor. Within Orthodox Judaism, bachelors are considered second class. The reason is that the instruction given to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply is seen as the first command of Torah. Thus, in their minds, if you never marry and have children, you aren't even fulfilling the first command of the Torah. So not only had Yeshua never gotten married, but he had nothing to show for himself. He owned nothing. He had no home, no income, nothing of any substance to point to as a measure of success. In the first century, he was the picture of insignificance. Yet when he came in contact with people, they were dramatically changed. This is why it was said of him that he had nothing going for him that the people should be attracted to him. This is why his contemporaries never considered him to be a candidate for Messiah. Who is this guy with the poor man's clothing and the calloused hands with no education and no wife or children? He is nothing. Surely the Messiah would be much more accomplished. So when Isaiah describes Messiah as being despised, it was because he was thought to be disregarded and ignored as a nobody. In certain circles, that mentality still exists even to this day. In today's world, if you don't have a degree or multiple degrees after your name, your opinion is considered to be worthless or ignored. We can see this across many aspects of our culture. Recently, many of us have heard the phrase, science deniers, because we dare question the biased conclusions of certain branches of academia. Think about that same arrogant attitude being targeted at Yeshua when he began gathering crowds of followers wherever he went. Who does this nobody think he was? This upstart was no one to pay attention to. That's the mentality he was facing, and that's what we see described in verses 2 and 3. Then as we come to verse 4, it says this, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of Elohim, and afflicted." Yeshua acted as the tzaddik, the righteous man we spoke about in one of our previous episodes, who stood in the place of the nation. The death of one righteous man, according to the words of the Jewish sages, atones for the sins of the nations. Yeshua suffered in our place. He took upon himself the pain, the suffering, and the sin that was rightly ours. He willingly put himself in your place and took your sin upon himself so that you might be set free. The suffering he endured in the Garden of Gethsemane, at the hands of the centurions upon the execution stake? Everywhere he experienced suffering, it was all to carry your griefs, your sorrow, and your pain, so that you didn't have to anymore. Then we see verse 5, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time on this one. It says there, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." The Hebrew word used in verse 5 here, where we read the English word pierced, is the word chalal. This word is used many times in the Tanakh to communicate something that has been defiled or profaned. Examples: Exodus chapter 20, verse 25, where it says, "If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will chalal, you will profane it." Also, we see in Exodus chapter 31, verse 14, where it says, "Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is kodesh, it is holy to you. Everyone who chalal, profanes it, shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." These are but a few of many examples that we could look at that help us to put into context exactly what the prophet Isaiah was saying about Messiah. He was defiled by our sin. Specifically, mishpashenu, or pesha, which is typically translated as transgression. This type of sin indicates a breach of covenant or a breaking of the rules. So what this means is that the defilement we were overtaken by when we broke faith with Adonai and his covenant, Messiah took upon himself. Next, it says that he was midka, crushed for our iniquities. The Hebrew word used here, daka, means to be broken or shattered. Not like in a physical breaking, like if I were to drop this cup and it would shatter, but more like an emotional breaking. We would refer to someone who's lost a loved one as being heartbroken. It's that type of being crushed or completely deflated or being emotionally broken that's implied here with this word. Yeshua wasn't crushed like you would crush an olive to produce oil from it. That's a totally different word. Instead, this type of crushing was more like a complete annihilation of his emotions. We might say that he was emotionally devastated by the weight of our sin. What type of sin caused this reaction in him? Specifically, me'avot notenu, our iniquity. This Hebrew word avon means crookedness that results in punishment. For instance, the first time it's used in scripture is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 13, where Cain, after killing his brother Abel, says, "Gadol avoni minso," which is literally, "Great my crookedness to carry," and is translated into our English versions as the NASB would say, "My punishment is too great to bear." It's also evident by the other usages of this word that the penalty for this type of sin results in separation. We see that from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Behold, Adonai's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But avontechem, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your Elohim, and your chatotechem, your sins," from the word chata'a, "have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." This type of crookedness that causes a separation between us and our King is how we would normally explain the concept of sin to someone. Ironically, when we typically speak of sin, we're referring to the word chata'a, which means more to miss the mark. These three words together, chata'a, pesha, and avon, they're the three words that describe the three most common types of sin described in Scripture: sin, transgression, and iniquity. Now next, we see the musar, the chastening for our shalomenu, our well-being, fell upon him. The Hebrew word musar is defined as discipline, reproof, or chastisement, and where we read well-being, the word shalom appears. So the way this sentence could actually be rendered is like this: "He took the rebuke from your instructor for your mistakes so that you would have peace." Finally, the last part of verse 5 reads, "Uvachavrato," and by his scourging, near Palanu, we are healed. The two words used here are chavura and rafa. Chavura means to strike, to bruise, or to wound. Interestingly, it comes from the root chavar, which means to join, as in for a couple to join themselves together. This is the same root from which the Hebrew word chaver comes, which means friend. A friend is one with whom you are joined. A typical greeting in Israel would be, Shalom, chavarim, peace, friends. How ironic that from this same word comes the meanings to strike, to bruise, or to wound, as well as joined and friend. But when you think about it, it's all about points of contact. Friends are connected by joining together, couples even more so, and in the extreme, this contact leads to striking, bruising, or wounding. This is all tied together by the author of Proverbs when it says in chapter 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Within the context of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, the contact that Messiah takes upon himself is so egregiously violent that it bruises him under its force. Now, the final word of verse 5 is Rapha, which most of us should recognize. This word is best known from Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, where it says, and he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of Adonai your Elohim, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, Adonai, am Rofecha, your healer. How interesting and how amazingly significant is it that the final line from verse 5 then is essentially saying, by his being struck so hard that it bruises him, we are healed. This actually shouldn't make sense to us. How could someone else being punched so hard that they were bruised heal me? Yet because of the context of the rest of verse 5, we can understand that it was Yeshua standing in and taking the blow that was headed for us that brings the healing. So if we were to take all of verse 5 and put it into more understandable terms, it could possibly be read like this. But he was defiled and profaned by our breaking of the covenant with Adonai. He was emotionally devastated and overwhelmed by our crookedness that separates us from Adonai. He took the rebuke from your instructor for your mistakes so you would have peace. And by his being struck with the blow that was rightfully ours, that was so hard that it bruises him, we are healed. What an amazing verse. This one verse essentially contains the entirety of the gospel message. We have all sinned and fallen short. The ramifications for our sin demands our death. But Yeshua steps in and grants us eternal life by dying for us, the sinners, although he himself knew no sin. If you confess with your mouth that he is Kurios, Lord, and believe that Adonai has raised him from the dead, you will be saved from the penalty of your sin. What an amazing sacrifice he made on our behalf. What an amazing Messiah. What an amazing King we serve. And on that note, we reach the end of episode 9. Please join us again for our next episode as we continue our examination of Isaiah chapter 53, where we will dig into some more of what the traditional rabbinic sources have said about this forbidden chapter. Shalom.